Good morning, church. I want to welcome you to our online worship today. If this is your first time here, I want to welcome you warmly. You can go over to mykec.ca to find out more about us. Follow us on Facebook, YouTube, Instagram for more content that will be updated regularly. Before we start our worship, I would like to encourage you to remove any distraction that you might have. Maybe it might require you to be out of bed. It might require you to have breakfast first, change up your pajamas. It might require you to take your Bible out, have a notebook beside you so that you can participate in today's worship. I also encourage you that you put aside your phone or close any of the other websites that you might have on your computer so that you can participate in today's worship with God. I know that the world is quite a mess right now. And as we're going into apocalypse, we're moving towards this series, I'm reminded of how God reigns over all. And no matter what's the situation, He reigns and He is the ruler. This is why we can have peace, and this is why we can come to God and we can give Him all our worries and our troubles, because He reigns. So before we start into worship, let us start with a word of prayer. Lord, we want to praise You. We want to give thanks that You are the ruler and that You reign over all. Lord, as we come into worship today, I pray that You give us peace and You bring us before You. Let us be before Your feet and join in the worship with the multitude of hosts in praising who You are. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
The power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in all in wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That You would take my place. That You would bear my cross. You'd lay down Your life. I sing for all that You've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory. The nation with truth and justice, shine like the sun in all its brilliance, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That You would take my place. That You would bear my cross. You'd lay down Your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that You've done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquers the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquers the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. This is amazing grace. This is amazing grace. This isn't feeling love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you'd lay down your life, and I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you lay down your life, that I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you done for me.
It's gripped on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who sets me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body begin to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion, declare the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who sets me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh God, you are my living hope.
Let us pray. Yes, Jesus, we declare that you are our living hope. By the cross, the chains of sin and death were broken and we are set free. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Praise the one who sets us free. For in your name, Jesus, we have found salvation. So may your name be lifted higher and higher, forever and ever, generations to generations. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Church, today we open up again the book of Revelation. The apocalypse, as we call it, so fascinating, like an elaborate, captivating drama. But I hope through the past couple of weeks, we saw that this is much more than just a drama, because this is an act that's bound to take place. You see, when this book opens up, it reveals to us a future that's inevitable, the unseen future that's coming. Because when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, I'm the beginning and the end, he is in fact saying to us, I am inevitable and I am the future. And that's what we see when we open this book. The book of Revelation is also much more than just an entertaining drama, because it shows us also the unseeable, invisible reality of the present time. You see, the present time, the present world as we know it, as we see it, as we feel it, as we touch it, is not all that there is. Things are not as they seem. The spiritual dimension of the world is more real than we can ever imagine it to be. And today, as we open up the book again, we're going to be thrown into the spiritual world and all that's going on. So last week, we ended with the seven trumpets. And at the end of the seven trumpets, in Revelations 11:19, we saw the temple of God in heaven was opened. And when it's open, we see a war, and we're just grabbed into the war. We're thrown into this warfare. And when I'm talking about war, I'm not talking about trade wars. I'm not talking about the military war in the Middle East. I'm not talking about, you know, wars between countries. I'm talking about a spiritual warfare. And the enemy is the devil. And church, before we go through the records of the war, I want to have you know that regardless of whether you enrolled yourself to be a soldier in this army or not, you are already in the battle. There's no choice. There's no innocent peasants, there's no bystanders in this spiritual battle. Everybody is thrown in, everybody is forced to fight. And the only difference, or the only choice that we get to make, is whether we fight or surrender. We conquer or to be conquered. We overcome or be overcome. And here's what John wrote down for us as a record of the war. The first thing he saw, the first battle of this war, is fought between the devil and a child. He says, a great sign appeared in heaven. Look, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon on her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. John says, look, I see a sign. A sign meaning it represents something else. We may not understand it right now, but John, when he saw the woman, he certainly understood the sign, because he would have remembered the story of the Old Testament. You remember Joseph. Joseph had a dream where the father is the sun and the mother is the moon, and he and his 11 brothers are the stars, which later became the 12 tribes of Israel. So the woman, as John understood it, is a symbol for the people of God, Israelites. And another sign, John says, another sign appeared in heaven. Look, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. Another sign representing something else. And we learn later that this red dragon, this terrifying, horrific dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, is a symbol, is a sign for Satan. Is Satan an actual dragon? No, it's a symbol. But it symbolizes how terrifying and horrific and powerful he is. Look, his tails swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour the child. This is a battle between the dragon and the child. The dragon ceases to kill the child when it was born. Who is the child? Of course, this is not a sign. The child is literal. This is Jesus. Remember when Jesus was born, King Herod ordered all 2-year-old little boys to be murdered. The dragon sought to kill Jesus through King Herod. And the dragon actually killed the child eventually, some 30 years later. Through political and religious leaders of the time, the dragon killed the child by pinning him on the cross. But the child didn't lose the battle, you see. Things are not as they seem. So the woman gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. You see, the child died, but he didn't lose, because death is not the end. He died, he took the keys of death, he came back, he was resurrected, and is now on the throne. He reigns forever and ever. The first battle of the war is fought on Christmas Eve, on Good Friday, and on Easter Sunday. The victory belongs to the child, as it always have been. You see, at the same time, what's going on in heaven? There's also a same battle, but different battle fronts going on in heaven. You see, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back. So Michael is an archangel. It's like a guardian angel of the people of God back then. But Satan was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The dragon was defeated. Did Michael defeat him? Did the angels defeat him? No, the dragon was defeated because of the child on earth. Because of the child on earth who died and resurrected, he won the battle on earth, and the battlefront in heaven was automatically won. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The aftermath of the battle, the dragon and his angels were thrown down to the earth. This battle was fought in the past, behind the scenes, the spiritual warfare going on during that peaceful Christmas day and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And here's a celebration of that victory, like a victory song, if you will. John says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Yes, heavens and angels, you sing and you have a celebration, while we have to deal with this dragon on earth. That's the Easter song. That's the victory song of the heavens. So that's the first battle of the war. The dragon and the child. The child claims the victory by dying and then coming back to life. And the dragon loses and is thrown down to the earth. second battle of the war, which was hinted at a little bit earlier. We're not going to go into too detail about the reports from this battle, but give you a quick summary. So the dragon loses against the child. So naturally, he goes after the woman, the people of God. And the woman was given wings by God, and she fled to the wilderness to escape the dragon, and she was protected by God. And then the dragon sent a flood from the mouth against the woman, but earth opened its mouth and swallowed it. So the battle wasn't fought. The woman simply retreated. That was the second battle. And now we go to the third battle. The third battle of the war, and this is the now, the present war that we're all forced to fight. Then the dragon became furious with the woman because she fled, right? And went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So menacing in his image. The dragon is frustrated, furious, ferocious because he lost to the child. He can't kill the woman, so he goes after what's most dear to God, the church. And now we see why it's difficult to be a Christian. Because that dragon, seven-headed, ten-horned dragon, is after us. And whether you like it or not, whether you want to fight him or not, whether you enrolled yourself or not, he's coming for you. Why? Why is he coming for me? I'm no pastor. I'm no spiritual authority. He's coming for you for no other reason than to have you die with him. So he has some company in hell, you see. And he's working extra hard. His attacks are never ceasing. He's going on a rampage because he knows his time is short. Because when Christ returns, Christ will realize his victory, inaugurate his kingdom, and Satan will be thrown down to hell forever. Well, how does Satan bring me down to hell with him? There's a very simple objective. As long as he can turn you away from worshiping Jesus, he has succeeded. That is his ultimate objective, to turn you away from worshiping Jesus. And church, don't be mistaken. This is no ordinary fight with swords. You don't simply send a tank against a demon. This is a war against the demon. He doesn't just give you a little temptation here and there, like get you to not read the Bible here and there. He has a real devised battle plan. But the good news is that we have secret intelligence. We have secret intelligence from Jesus himself, which he spoke to John. So we know what the devil's strategy of attack is. And we also know the size of his army. We also know who his commanders are. So soldiers of God, listen up. The devil's attack consists of three strategies, one carried by himself, two carried by his two devilish commanders. The first offensive strategy is a frontal attack, directly to the front, accusation. This is one of his greatest weapons, and that's what his name is. He is the accuser. He accuses you and lies to you and deceives you about God and about your identity to the point where you just give up. I have too much. I'm overwhelmed by those lies, and I just give up. Here's what Daryl Johnson, a pastor and certainly an experienced veteran soldier in this warfare, has to say about this attack strategy of Satan. And I quote him, "Satan is going to do as much as he possibly can to undo as much of what Jesus has done. He goes after those Jesus loves. In particular, he keeps accusing us of our sins. While Jesus, the Lamb, has forgiven our sins, Jesus' enemy will keep throwing our sins in our face. Jesus has embraced us as his own, but Jesus' enemy will keep whispering that we don't deserve it. Jesus is at work making us whole, freeing us from addiction, but Jesus' enemy will keep tempting us to draw back into the traps. Jesus is drawing us ever deeper into intimacy with him and with the Father and with the Spirit, but Jesus' enemies seek to divert us by getting us preoccupied with what ultimately doesn't matter. The devil's most direct frontal attack is accusation to the face, to the point where we just take his words as truth and we turn away from God. The devil's second offensive strategy is encirclement, flanking from the side and then circling you, persecuting you from all around. And here he calls one of his minions, I guess, one of his puppets, the devilish commander, the beast of the sea, to do so. John says, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Like a leopard and a bear and a lion all at the same time. What do we make of this? For us, it seems like it's mythical. It's a little confusing, you know, whether the animals actually mean anything or not. But for John, you see, this is all very clear. Again, this is an Old Testament taken from the book of Daniel, another book of apocalypse, so to speak. In the book of Daniel, there were beasts like leopard and bear and lion that symbolized empires at that time that went against God, empires that sought to crown themselves as Lord and God. So now when John sees the beast rising out from the sea, that's like a bear and a lion and a leopard at the same time, he's recognizing it as a symbol for human political power that's under the influence of the dragon. The beast, one of its head, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. It looks like it has a mortal wound. Does it remind you of the lamb standing as though it had been slain? The monster from the sea imitates the lamb. And the people worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And also the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Everyone who is not of the Lamb will worship the beast. It's not a matter of whether you worship or not, but it's a matter of who you worship. It's not a matter of whether you're in the war or not. It's a matter of whether you fight or you surrender. That's the second offensive strategy. The devil flanking you from the side and circling you by persecution through the political power. And the political power will make you choose between Christ and your life. You see, last October in China, there was a church. And the church had around 3,000 people, I believe. It was hosting a service. And all of a sudden, suddenly, during the middle of the service, one of the walls of the church just collapsed. Supposedly, the government sent wrecking balls and demolition machines to renovate the building. And through that renovation, they detained the pastors, and the building is completely destroyed during the middle of the service. Persecution, pressure from the outside squeezing you. And this happens everywhere in the world, in India, in China, in Egypt, in Iraq, in North Korea, just to name a few. And in just the last year, there are almost 3,000 Christians killed for their faith and 9,000 church buildings being attacked. When the political power falls to the empowerment of the dragon, they attack Christians, force them to choose. Do you choose Christ or do you choose your life? And when you think that this kind of story only happens in those other countries, we as a church have experienced pressure from the political powers too, but granted, of course, not in as severe of a degree as those other churches. I think it was last summer, we applied for government funding for an intern program. And during that process, the government told us that one of the requirements was that we have to agree with their views on an ethical policy that they were passing, or we had to deny our views on that ethical policy that they were passing. And we had to choose. Do you choose Christ or do you choose funding? You choose Christ or funding? This is the second offensive strategy of the devil. Persecution from the side and from behind and wrapping you and making you choose. Do you choose Christ or do you choose your life? The third offensive strategy, this is infiltration by deception, deceiving the people of God from inside. And perhaps this is the most deadly of the three because you don't even know he's here. Here, the dragon sends out the third commander of the devilish trinity, so to speak. John says, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Two horns like a lamb. See the imitation and the deception? And it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. Its skill of deception is so real that it seems to work miracles. It's almost religious at times. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead. You see, while the lamb has a mark for his follower, the beast has a mark too, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Those who are not marked seem to have a difficulty in doing business or making a living or simply fitting in into the community. That's the third weapon of the devil. It's deception from the inside, eating you up from the inside, from what seems to be religious powers or cultural influence. One example of this, let's go back to our veteran, Daryl Johnson. One example of this, he puts it, is a theology of compromise. And he says, theology of compromise persuades us so that we think it's possible to follow Jesus Christ and live by the idolatrous values and systems of an idolatrous society. And one of the ways we see this infiltration in effect is when we start to live by the cues of the way things are, not the way things ought to be. I'm going to say this again. One of the ways we see this infiltration in effect is when we live and we take the cues from the way things are, not from the way things ought to be. We take the cues from surrounding culture rather than from God's words. In the areas of ethics, for example, we're often put in a place where we have to decide, is the culture correct or is the word correct? Or is there, at this point, is there even a right answer to anything? The culture's way doesn't seem to promote any harm, does it? It doesn't do anybody any bad. Or yes, that's not what the Bible says, but where exactly does it say you can't do this? It's okay because God will forgive all things. God has a lot of grace. God loves me regardless of what I do, so I can continue living in whatever way I want. Deception, to live by the lies of the culture rather than the truth of God. I'll give you another example. Another deception that I fear is very real today. I want to share with you, I'm just going to quote a passage at length from a book called Radical, another veteran of ours. The author is David Platt. He writes this as an example of deception. He writes, if you were to ask an average Christian sitting in a worship service on Sunday morning to summarize the message of Christianity, you would most likely hear something along the lines of, the message of Christianity is that God loves me. God loves me. As wonderful as this sentiment sounds, is it biblical? Isn't it incomplete based on what we've seen in the Bible? God loves me is not the essence of biblical Christianity. Because if God loves me is the message of Christianity, then who is the object of Christianity? God loves me. Me. Christianity's object is me. Therefore, when I look for a church, I look for the music that best fits me and the program that best catered to me and my family. When I make plans for my life and career, it's about what works best for me and my family. When I consider the way I live, I'll choose according to what's best for me. That's the version of Christianity that largely prevails in our culture, but it's not biblical Christianity, end quote. This is self-centered Christianity, and at that point, I wonder if you can even call it Christianity at all. And frankly speaking, if a church has birthed a self-centered Christian, perhaps it's more the problem of the church rather than the follower. So I'm not saying it's anybody's fault here, but what I'm afraid of is that this version of Christianity, along with its support from cultural self-love trends, have infiltrated the walls of the church and has deceived us churchgoers. So if the church doesn't make us feel good about ourselves, there's something wrong with the church. If we don't feel entertained, there's something wrong with the church. If we're bored in church, there's something wrong with the church. If the pastor tells me not to do something and I feel bad, there's something wrong with the church. And slowly, the person on the altar of our worship is not Jesus Christ anymore, and it's ourselves. And if the devil can deceive you to put someone or something else other than Jesus at the altar of worship, then we have lost the spiritual warfare, and he has succeeded. And that's how the devil infiltrates our defenses from the inside, through cultural and religious deceptions. And those are only two examples of many. Church, things are not as they seem to the physical eye. Things are not as they seem. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean the devil isn't there lurking around like a lion trying to devour you. The devil comes at you in three ways. From the front, it just throws accusations at you. And from the side and from behind you, it strangles you and makes you choose. What do you choose? Do you choose life or do you choose Christ? And just when you think you got all sides covered, the beast gets you from the inside slowly with deception. And its mission objective, very simple. It's to steal the worship from Jesus. Turn you away from worshiping Jesus. And why is he wants to bring you to hell with him. Unfortunately, you don't get to choose whether you participate in this warfare or not. You don't get to enroll yourself as a frontline soldier or a back-end medic or a supplier. You don't get to choose. You're chosen. All of us is thrown into spiritual warfare. Every day you fight a battle in this warfare. So we ask this question. How do we fight back? How do we launch our counterattack? How do we defend ourselves from these strategies? Those are the wrong questions. Wrong questions. We've missed the point. Things are not as they seem. We don't fight back. We don't counterattack. We don't defend. You see, just because the attacks are fierce, just because the monsters and the beasts are scary and the dragon is frightening, it doesn't mean he's winning. In fact, his attacks is not a sign of his victory, but it's a sign of his realization of defeat. All this rampage, remember, because he knows his time is short, because he has already been defeated. The child has disarmed the dragon of power, of death and shame and deception. The child has thrown down the dragon from the heavens, and the child has claimed the victory, and the dragon is destined for hell. So all this rampage is Satan's realization of his defeat. The church in suffering is not a sign of our defeat. It's a sign of Satan's defeat. So we don't fight back. Because we have already won. And we can keep winning. It's he that wants to fight back. We don't have to counterattack because Christ has already launched his attack. And our commander of commander has won. Satan is the one that needs to do the counterattack. We don't have to defend because we are in the offensive. Behind Christ, we stand victorious. So the question is, how do we remain victorious? How do we continue to win the war? How do we remain as conquerors and overcomers? How do we remain faithful as the dragon just goes on his crazy rampage in the world? Turns out, we have three offensive weapons, three strategies that will not only neutralize the devil's attack, but it will make him flee from you. And this comes from Revelation chapter 12:11. They, talking about the church, have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. That's our strategy. We conquer him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, for we love not our lives, even unto death. Let's break this down a little bit. Our first strategy, our first offensive strategy is the blood of the Lamb. We conquer the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome that frontal attack by the blood of the Lamb. You see, accusations are nullified because of the blood. Because Satan is going to tell you, you're unworthy, you're a sinner, you're not deserving of love, you've sinned again, you're a horrible human being, God doesn't love you anymore. And when he throws these to you, you say, yes, we're unworthy, we're sinners, We're not deserving of love, but Jesus shed his blood to forgive our sins. That's how we know he loves us. Jesus died for us. So who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can condemn us? It is God who justifies. Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he's raised, and he's now at the right hand of God interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors. We are victorious because the blood of Christ is my victory over the devil. So I suggest to you, soldiers, next time when the accuser whispers something in your ear, would throw you an accusation, you throw the Bible at him. Or better yet, you throw the cross, you throw the blood at him, you throw it to him and you say, yes, I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for me and you have no place in here, Satan. Get out of the way. Our second offensive weapon, the word of our testimony. Testimony also is evidence, translated to evidence. So the word of our evidence, meaning the truth. We overcome the deceiver by declaring the truth. We overcome the infiltration by seeking out the truth and being stubborn and rigorous and persistent and tenacious with the truth. That way, we take our cue of living from God. We build our whole way of life on the truth from God. Not the cue from culture or the way things are, or just because people say it's right, just because people say it's no harm, just because all my friends are doing that way. We don't live by the way things are. We live by the way God says. Frankly speaking, though, soldiers, if you don't know the truth, you cannot win the battle. If you don't have the word inside of you, if you don't have the truth inside of you, you can't defend yourself against deception. Heck, you don't even know that the deception has hit you. Soldiers, you can't fight with an empty gun. You can't fight with empty quiver with no arrows. So do yourself a favor, memorize the scripture, memorize the word, load your quiver, load your guns, and get some bullets and get some arrows so when you go to fight or when the dragon comes after you, you got some ammo. You fight with the truth, overcome with the truth, with the word of God. The third offensive strategy, love not our lives even unto death. That's how Christians have always overcome persecution. You see, the political beasts always, you know, strangle us and make us choose between Christ and our lives. And that's scary, but when you know that death is not the end, when you know that the keys to death and Hades is already held by the commander-in-chief, then what is there to fear? Death is not the end. Yeah, you will die, but that's not the end. Christ is the end. What is there to fear when the worst thing that the enemy can do to you is not even the end? And I understand. I understand we live in a society, fortunately or not, we live in a society where we don't have to choose between Christ and our lives. But it doesn't mean the world is not forcing us to choose. Because do you choose Christ or do you choose fitting in? Do you tell them, I have church on Friday night? Or you tell them, yes, I can come to the party? Do you choose Christ or your friends? Do you tell them of your views on ethical issues? Or do you remain silent and go with the flow? Do you choose Christ or comfort? Do you devote your time and energy and resources to the church and helping others and being a light of the world? Or do you sit back and relax and entertain yourself? Do you choose Christ or do you choose yourself? So we may not be threatened to choose between Christ or our lives, but the world is still forcing us to choose. Even though these decisions might seem harmless at the beginning, it pressures you to push Christ out of your faith. And that's why our offensive strategy and mindset is love not our lives even unto death. So then you will always choose Christ, because what is there to be afraid of when the worst thing that can happen to you is already in the hands of the Lord? Choosing not our lives, but choose Christ. Choose the gospel over fitting in. Choose worship Jesus over ourselves. That's our offensive strategies. We can conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, or our testimony, for we love not our lives, even unto death. So church, the battle rages on. It's just going to get worse and worse. trust me. His attacks is just gonna get more desperate and ferocious. He's going to go more crazy for you. Because he knows. He knows his time is short, Christ is near, and when Christ returns, the devil has no place. So we're all caught up in the battle now. You have a choice. Soldiers, do you fight or surrender? Let me spell it to you very quickly, the aftermath of this battle. What's going to happen to the dragon's army and to the lamb's army? And that's one of the greatest blessings of the Revelation, because it shows us to you the inevitable future. So for the people, the dragon's army, for the people who surrender their allegiance to the lamb and chooses the dragon, they surrender. An angel said about them in Revelation 14, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his head," that's the dragon's army, "he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." That is the inevitable future of the dragon's army. So soldiers, don't surrender. But the glorious future, the reward for the soldiers who overcome. In the words of the commander himself, Jesus promises to the soldiers who overcome. So listen. "To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, I will give the crown of life. He will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give authority over the nations and the morning star. To the one who conquers, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I'll confess his name before my Father and before the angels. To the one who conquers, they will be made a pillar in the temple of God in the New Jerusalem. To the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." These are the promises that Jesus, our greatest commander, has made to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And turns out today, that message is the same. Church, soldiers, continue to overcome, to conquer, and be victorious. Church, in just a second, we're going to sing a song to wrap up the sermon. And I want you to treat the song as a call to war, as like a battle song, as a war song. Imagine yourself as a soldier marching on to the warfare. And this war song is one that reminds you of the eternal reward of the battle. It reminds you of the victory of Christ over the devil and encourages you and motivates you to keep sticking to Christ, to keep overcoming and to keep conquering and to keep being faithful to Him. So let us all sing the song together now.
God be the glory.
Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Oh, everything I need. Oh, Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Oh, everything I need. Decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. 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 No turning back.
Let us pray. Jesus, we declare that we are your warriors, and with conviction, we put on the armor of God. We pick up the sword of the Spirit and shield of faith to fight the spiritual warfare. And God, we know that in you, we are able to conquer every trials and obstacles, for you are enough for us. Christ is enough for us. So may the eyes of our heart be enlightened. Be enlightened to see all the deceptions of the enemy. And may our minds be renewed with the words of truth and the Spirit. And may our hearts and spirit be firmly connected with Jesus, the King of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So that concludes our online worship for today. I hope that it has blessed you. So if you'd like to have more content, you could go to our YouTube page, our Facebook page, our Instagram. We have pastor sharing, we have online sermons that you can find there. At the same time, I would like to remind you that we can continue to worship God through offering as well. God has called us to share in different circumstances that we are in. You could use PayPal, mykc.ca, or checks. So for more information, you could head over to mykc.ca. You're welcome to stay in the chat room for the next 10 to 15 minutes. I encourage you to share what you have learned today or some of the takeaways you have today with the other brothers and sisters in the chat room as well. So before we go, I would like to bless you with the Word of God, taken from Romans chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.